and turn to Malachi. We'll be reading the whole of chapter 2 and meditating on the second half of it, but reading the whole because of the repeated reference to covenant, which is the focus of the section we'll be meditating on. Hear God's word, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And we'll stop there. Keep debating about whether to include the introduction each week, but it seems that each week we have visitors that haven't heard any of the sermons in Malachi, so it seems still to be useful. And it's there, and if we don't have any visitors, I'll just skip over it. But today we do. So Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. His prophecy was probably between his first and second visit to Jerusalem. We see many of the same concerns in Malachi that Ezra and Nehemiah had in their reformations in Jerusalem and Judah. And so it certainly fits, and especially the issue of mixed marriages and divorces were apparently related to those particularly. At this point, after the temple had been rebuilt under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, the people were very disappointed that things hadn't improved as they had hoped. And so they were forsaking the Lord and engaging in all kinds of idolatry and immorality. And Malachi is admonishing them in his faithful prophetic ministry of challenging the people of God in their sin to repentance. They had defected from God in worship and life, both the priests and the people, and it was a mess. But in the midst of all of this, God affirms his eternal love. He promises restorative repentance, and he also promises timely salvation, with which the book ends and with which Matthew begins. The structure of the book is it's a letter to the churches, much like Paul's or the Revelation. The thing that runs through the whole thing is that the people Malachi is addressing are constantly talking back to God. He says something, and then he reflects their smacking back to God. I say this, but you say this. And then he has to address their impudence. The focus, and we're coming to it today, is on the covenant that they have broken by their idolatries and immoralities. And I've listed a number of ways that this book is important to the New Testament. But today we come to the first section of Broken Covenant, which is the center and focus of the book, and from which all other evil does proceed. We need to remind ourselves, and we are reminded in verse 11, that God begins the book with his affirmation of love. In chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. I have loved you and chosen you. And that hasn't changed. And he sends his prophets to confront them in their sins because he loves them. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them, and parents don't let their children persevere in sin without correction. And that's what God is doing. We see an echo of this in verse 11 when he speaks about the sanctuary which he loves. God loves his people by dwelling among them. He is with them. And when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. And that is how God shows his love for his people, that he dwells with them and in the midst of them, even as he does today among us by the Holy Spirit, and particularly when we gather together and the Spirit is among us. There are two sections here. The first section in verses 10 through 12 deal with the idolatry of mixed marriages, and the second section, verses 13 through 16, deal with the immorality of divorce. And the situation seems to be that the men of Judah were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry pagan wives. So these two things are not separate. When he says in verse 13, this is another thing you do. This is a second thing you do. And the second is like it. It's like the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're two parts of the same thing. They are intimately related. And that seems to be the case here, that the mixed marriages and the divorces were intimately connected such that they were divorcing their old Jewish wives in order to marry young pagan girls. That's how depraved they had become in their discouragement. And it is a warning to us because we are just like them. People are people everywhere and always, and these things apply to us, especially in our culture, where these kinds of things are prevalent. So we consider the covenant of our fathers first, and then the covenant of your wife second. He starts out by affirming the solidarity of the people of God. We have one Father, and we have one God. And it seems the nature of the Father in verse 10 is connected with the daughter in verse 11. We are sons of the true God. Sons in the Bible includes male and female. Whereas they are marrying daughters of a foreign God. That's the problem. The sons of the true God are marrying the daughters of a foreign God. And that is the contrast that is artfully laid out. But part of being the children of one Father and the creatures of one God is that we have responsibilities to each other. In marriage, there is a covenant where there a relationship is established that wasn't there before. But with families and with birth, there is a natural covenant which has always been there. And so in a family, whether natural or whether legal, contracted by marriage, there is solidarity that argues for loyalty. Many times around the family table, it is or should be said, this stays here. This is just within the family. You don't talk to anybody else about this. And for you to talk about private family matters to someone else, especially someone who is an enemy of the family, is a betrayal. And that's what's going on here. Treachery. If you look through treachery in verse 10 and profanity in verse 11, it's the same idea, and it's especially prevalent in the second half. But these given relationships of marriage and family argue for loyalty. We should be true to one another. And especially the children should be true to their parents, and we should be true to the God who created us. The problem is, in the second part of verse 10, that we deal treacherously against each other by profaning the covenant of God. The covenant of the fathers is where God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Here is my law which declares to you the righteousness that I am and in which you were created. And because of your sin of violating my law, here are the sacrifices which promise and apply to you the forgiveness of your violations of my law. And so God in his covenant says, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the way in which you will walk for your own blessing and my glory, but because you're sinners, you will violate that. Therefore, I provide you with sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. That's the covenant. And they are being treacherous to that loyal God who has provided them with all these things by dishonoring him and being treacherous against him. The treachery then is the treachery of mixed marriages, the treacherous idolatry of mixed marriages. And the mixed marriages lead to idolatry in principle and inevitably in effect. You remember, of course, Solomon and Nehemiah in rebuking the Judeans for their mixed marriages. He says, don't you remember Solomon? Solomon was the wisest man in the world. And even his heart was turned away from the true God to the foolishness and depravity of pagan worship by the foreign wives that he married. And so if Solomon couldn't resist this inevitable inclination, who are you to think that you can marry an unbelieving spouse and not participate in their unbelief? It is inevitable. And so, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god, it's not primarily immoral, it's idolatrous. When you marry the daughter of a foreign god, you covenant with that god. Not just when you marry someone, you marry the whole family, like it or not, for better or for worse. And when you marry the daughter of a foreign god, you marry her god. Ahab was another example. He was a very wicked man, and the epitome of his wickedness was that he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a foreign god, and Jezebel led Ahab into all kinds of idolatry and immorality. This is very different than Rahab and Ruth. Rahab was a pagan woman, a Canaanite of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, but they converted to Judaism. And in God's great mercy and goodness, they are included in Jesus' genealogy. But they were not women who were loyal to their foreign God. They rejected their foreign God, embraced Jehovah. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, Ruth said. And that's a very different situation than what Solomon and Ahab and the people of Malachi's day were doing. This betrays God, and in betraying God, it also betrays your brethren. When the Jewish fellow, whose name I've forgotten, brought Cosby in at Baal Peor, bringing a pagan woman into the camp was like bringing a virus into a population. And it just spread like wildfire until Phinehas put the spear through both of them. And when we marry the daughter of a foreign god that is not just idolatrous, but it brings that immorality not just into our lives like with Solomon, but into the whole church. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul was dealing with the case of incestuous adultery that he said, this is like leaven. Once you put leaven in a lump of dough, it will spread until the whole thing is consumed. And once you bring sin into the camp, it will spread until the whole thing is consumed. And if you read in Ezra and also Nehemiah, when they started to deal with the problem of mixed marriages, it was everywhere. There weren't just a few cases here and there. It was everywhere. And the priests were foremost in this sin, in taking foreign wives. And so whenever we betray God by sin, we inevitably and necessarily betray one another. There are no victimless sins. And the victim is the sinner and everyone who is connected with him. And that is why church discipline is so critical for the health and well-being of the people of God. And so in verse 12, he prays for church discipline. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. This is a really odd statement. Awakes and answers. What, were they asleep and they married a foreign daughter of a foreign god? They didn't realize it till they woke up. It's an idiom which basically means everybody, old and young, male and female, rich and poor, everybody. It's an idiom that just is universal and comprehensive in its reference. So may the Lord cut off anybody and everyone who does this, and then who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. We saw it before in chapter 1 where people were worshiping God. They were very diligent in bringing sacrifices and worshiping God. But the sacrifices they were bringing were blind and broken and corrupted. And instead of an honor to God, it was an insult to him. And here they're doing the same kind of thing. They are marrying the daughter of a foreign god and bringing idolatry into their lives and into the life of God's people, and then going and sacrificing and worshiping God as if nothing had happened. The prophets are always complaining about this. Isaiah says, you come to me with your great labored worship and you lift your hands to me in prayer and praise, but your hands are covered with blood. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of sin. And you dare to come into my presence unrepentant of your sin, with blood still on your hands. And that is an abomination that God will not tolerate. You go into God's presence in unrepentant sin, and you are dead. Nadab and Abihu go into God's worship with unrepentant sin, and they were consumed by fire. And that's the warning to us. And that's why we're trying to be so careful with the Lord's Supper. You eat and drink only as you come to truly seek his righteousness, truly seek his forgiveness. If you eat the bread and drink the cup when you are still resolved in a course of sin, you're eating and drinking death to yourself. The worship of God assumes and requires repentance and faith in God. Otherwise, it is to your own destruction and to the destruction of God's people. So the first admonition is against the idolatry of mixed marriages, which are the result, apparently, of this next section, which is the breaking of the covenant of marriage. As I mentioned, he says, it's very profound in verse 13. This is another thing you do, and if you look in the margin of this, the American Standard, this is the second thing you do, and it's that should be the translation, that should be in the main text. The second thing. So it tells you this is the second witness that proves the point. But also it's the second thing that is intimately connected to the first one, so that it is by divorcing the old Jewish wife that they make a way to marry the young pagan wife. You could say, well, it was a polygamous culture. Why didn't they just add? Well, the problem was that if you add a wife, she's not the primary. It's kind of like insurance. You have your primary and secondary insurance. You have your primary and secondary wife. So you marry a pagan wife, then she's not primary. So you have to discharge the first wife so that the second wife can be the first wife and be primary. So polygamy doesn't solve the problem here. You still need to dispatch the first wife. Here again, it's the abomination of unrepentant worship. You cover and you know that divorce is coming, ungodly divorce. But this is what they're doing. Verse 13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They are worshiping diligently. They're faithful in their sacrifices. They're faithful in their prayers. They're weeping and crying and moaning, pleading that God would have mercy on them and would bless them, and that the temple would be glorious as he promised, and that their lives would be prosperous as he promised. And they're grieving over this. The problem is they're worshiping having divorced their wives as if God doesn't care about that. And it's not an accident that you have this abomination of unrepentant worship back to back in the center of these passages, because it's a central problem. He also points out the pointlessness of unrepentant worship. It's not only unacceptable to God, it does you no good, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He will not. It's very much like the chapter 1. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. You ask God for forgiveness when you have not turned away from your sin. He will not grant it. When you ask God for blessing when you have not turned away from your sin, he will not grant it, because he has promised, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And it doesn't matter how often or how earnestly you pray for blessing when you are resolved in disobedience, he will not bless you. There is a big difference between trying to do what's right and failing, and trying to do what's wrong and succeeding. Trying to do what's wrong and trying to do what's right and failing and seeking God's forgiveness, you have it. But trying to do what's wrong and succeeding and seeking God's forgiveness, you will not have it, and that's the problem here. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I give place and give a home fully furnished in my heart for sin in a resolved course of disobedience, God will not hear. He does not accept unrepentant worship. Well, then we come again, verse 14, they talk back to him. But why? It's like a little kid. You can't go outside till you clean up your room. Please, and they beg, and they still haven't repented from not cleaning up their room. You can go outside when you clean up your room. And they're saying, but why? Why can't I go outside? Why won't you bless me? I'm sacrificing, I'm praying. Why won't you bless me? And God's answer is because you have dealt treacherously with your wife. The treacherous immorality of divorce. You'll see treachery in verse 14, in verse 15. Divorce, which is the coordinate idea in the beginning of 16 and the end of 16. It's treachery. Treachery in civil affairs is called treason. And the penalty for treason is death. Judas was a traitor. He was a betrayer. He turned Jesus over to his enemies. And with divorce, you are turning your wife out of your house and sending her away. The word for divorce is sending. And that is the evil. God says in verse 14, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Marriage is a covenant. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And a couple says, the husband says, I will be your husband, you will be my wife. And the wife says, I will be your wife, you will be my husband. These are sworn statements. We call them the vows of marriage, but more precisely, they are promissory oaths. And what you are doing in that ceremony is saying, in effect, as God is my witness, I will be your husband and you will be my wife. And so now when they've divorced their wife, God is rising up as a witness. And he's saying, you swore on my name that you would be a husband to this woman. And I am calling you to account. Basically, God is suing the treacherous husband. He's taking him to his own court where he is judge, jury, and executioner. And rightly so in his case. There is no need for a balance of power in God because he is perfectly righteous. In Deuteronomy 29:12, following, we have the sense of this. You enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Hebrews talks about God swore, but he could only swear by himself. There's no one greater to swear by. And so when God establishes a covenant, he takes an oath in his own name to be our God and to make us his people. And we do a similar thing when we enter into marriage or into various other oath-bound relationships. The first part of verse 15, God shows how desperate divorce is. This is a very difficult verse to translate adequately, but the ideas are sufficiently clear, and the New American Standard does a good job. Not one has done so, that is, acted treacherously against his covenanted wife, who has a remnant of the Spirit. The point is that if you had even the slightest influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you would not divorce your wife. If you had the slightest influence of the Holy Spirit, you would not deal treacherously with your wife. And so that anyone who deals treacherously has no presence and power of the Holy Spirit. They are basically giving evidence of their lost condition. The evidence of not having the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 is the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, all those things involved with divorce and remarriage. That is treacherous. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, all of which are ordinarily involved in situations of divorce. However, if you have the Holy Spirit, this is the fruit that he produces in you. Love, which doesn't deal treacherously. Joy, which has no need to be treacherous. Peace, which is the opposite of treachery. Patience, which argues against treachery. kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things, if you had even a hint, a mustard seed of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, you would never deal treacherously against your wife. He speaks of the wife in verse 14 as the companion. And the idea is the corners of the tents of the tabernacle were made companions to each other. They were stitched together. And when you enter into marriage, you are stitched together. Not in order to be ripped apart, but in order to be held together. Your companion and your wife by covenant. And the stitching together is the material aspect, and the covenant is the legal framework that supports, and the skeleton that supports that organic joining and companionship. And if you had even a little of the Holy Spirit, you would not work against that. Another difficult phrase, but again, adequately understood. What did that one, someone who had a remnant of the Spirit, do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Faithfulness in marriage, the point seems to be this. Faithfulness in marriage bears faithfulness in children. It's intuitive and documented that the children of divorce have a much greater likelihood of themselves being divorced. And the children of faithful parents have a much greater likelihood of persevering in their marriages. In marriage counseling, one of the first elements that you look for is what is the nature of the marriage of each of these two individuals. If these two individuals have parents who have been faithful to each other, it is very likely, and that they're in a very good place to establish a covenant in which they will be faithful to each other as well. And this is what he's arguing. Someone who has the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives so that they are faithful to their spouse in marriage will produce children who will inherit the same kind of benefits. And so one of the motivations to persevere in your marriage is for the blessing of your kids. It's for their good. And the old argument when divorce first became a no-fault divorce was that it's better that kids have parents who are divorced than kids have parents who are fighting all the time. Turns out, after so many decades of no-fault divorce, that that is not true. The solution to parents fighting all the time is not divorce, it's to stop fighting. And to get help to do that. God is gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love him. Now we have to remember Ezekiel 18, which we refer to often, is that the children of the righteous are in a place where they should be righteous. But it isn't automatic. They can turn aside. And the children of the wicked are in a place where they are predisposed to wickedness, but they don't have to follow that example. They can repent of their parents' sins and be faithful to God. And so if you're a child whose parents have divorced, that does not mean you have to divorce. It means you have to be aware of that and relatively more intentional in your marriage decisions and behavior. We'll also sing from Psalm 73 shortly that the psalmist was discouraged, like the people of Malachi's time, with the wicked prospered and the righteous suffered. It's a perennial problem. And he got to the point where he said, it doesn't do any good to be righteous. It doesn't help me. I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't do any good. And so he was sorely tempted to give up all of the trouble of righteousness and just give himself to wickedness. But then he said, if I did that, I would betray the children. And when we do what is evil, including treacherous divorce, We betray not just ourselves, our spouse, and the Lord, but we betray our children. And the old adage, stay together for the sake of the children, that's right. As hard as it is, it's true. But it doesn't mean it has to be miserable. God is a Savior and gracious. And so we have this punch in the face statement. God is speaking and he says, I hate divorce. Do you remember what this meant in chapter 1 when God said he hated Esau and Edom? He's relentless against Edom. Edom says, yeah, we're destroyed now, but we're going to rebuild. And God says, you may rebuild, but I will tear down. And God hates divorce. And you may say, I'm going to have another marriage and I'm going to build it up and it's going to be great. And God says, you may build, but I will tear down. God did provide for divorce. Deuteronomy 24, the certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees challenged Jesus about this. But Jesus took them in the biblical ethic to the beginning. From the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female, complementary, oriented to each other, and established in the covenant of marriage what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There's a very important distinction. When I was going through marriage counseling, my pastor said to me, he may have said it a dozen times, but I heard it once. He didn't need to say it more than once. And what he said is, divorce is not an option. That's how we must look at it. We can't, there's all sorts of cartoons where I promise to be faithful to you until things get hairy. Those kind of vows. That's not it. Till death us do part in the old order of the language. The big difference between we must not divorce except for sexual immorality and abandonment by an unbeliever. Sexual immorality, Matthew 19, abandonment by an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7. We must not divorce except. Rather than we can divorce if. See the difference? There's a difference between going up to bat and saying, hit the ball, and going up to the bat and saying, don't strike out, don't strike out, don't strike out. Our orientation must be divorce is not an option. It may be a necessity, but it is not an option. Rather than, it's an option if we choose it, if we need it. God hates divorce, and that's where we must start. Comes back to unrepentant worship again in 16, and then the two exhortations in 15 and 16, take heed then to your spirit. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The time to fight the temptation to divorce is when you perceive in your soul the slightest hint of the alienation of affections from your wife. The battlefield of divorce is in your thoughts and in your emotions and in your affections. If you don't fight it there, the fire will be too far gone and you won't be able to put it out. All right, some applications. The major point of this passage is twofold, and the second is integrated. Don't make sinful covenants, and don't break godly ones. It applies especially to marriage, but in anything. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't covenant with an unbeliever in an open-ended contract. You can contract with unbelievers for a delivery of diapers. That's fine. But in an open contract with no limits, like marriage, which is comprehensive, we must not do that. And don't break godly ones. When you contract in a marriage, and I think it applies to a certain degree even to church membership, when you make commitments, you must keep them. Psalm 15, a man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a promise and it ends up costing him a lot more than he thought it would. He still fulfills it. Make your commitments carefully and keep them diligently. Don't make sinful covenants and don't break godly ones. So, you could argue, well, okay, I won't get married, and if I don't get married, then I won't get divorced, so I'll just live with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, divorce is sinfully breaking a covenant, and cohabitation is sinfully failing to make a covenant. And so, sinning by failing to make a covenant is not the solution to prevent sinning by breaking a covenant. So don't use that dodge. Secondly, treasure and use the spiritual gift of singleness if you have it. That's Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7. From creation, the rule would be marriage. But because of the fall, Paul says, because of the present distress, it is better if everyone stays like me if they can. Because of creation, marriage. Because of the fall, singleness. And it is a gift. It is not something that everyone is able to do. But if you have that gift, don't abuse the gift of singleness by getting married. You're wasting your treasure. If you have that gift, use it faithfully in the service of God and His people. But if you are afflicted with conjugal insanity, marry a Christian. I choose my words carefully. Afflicted is a synonym for ungifted. If you don't have the gift of singleness, you are afflicted. The sexual drive is like fire, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7. And if you have a fire, you either put it in a fireplace or it'll burn down your house. The sexual drive is, if you don't understand what I'm saying, then you don't have to worry about these things. But if you don't understand what I'm saying, you will understand soon enough. The sexual drive is a kind of insanity. It makes you do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. It makes you buy things that you otherwise wouldn't buy. It makes you go places that you otherwise wouldn't go. I'm not discounting love. I'm simply affirming this reality that the sexual drive is a powerful thing and therefore very dangerous. Gasoline is great if you put it in your car. You get a lot of good out of it. But gasoline is horrible if you drop your cigarette into a 5-gallon container of it. Every good thing is used or abused. Every good thing is constructive or destructive. But the sexual drive is something to be respected and feared. And if you are afflicted with this conjugal insanity, get married. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. It is better to put the fire in the fireplace of marriage than to have your house burned down. And so, especially in our day, don't wait too long. If your woodpile is starting to smoke, it's already too late to build the fireplace. So if your wood pile is just sitting there, now's the time to build the fireplace because the fire's coming. Do I make myself clear? Okay. Part of this is, in building a fireplace, is preparing for marriage. We often talk about premarital counseling, which is a good thing. But it would be even better if there were pre-engagement counseling. When someone comes to me and says, we're getting married and we would like you to counsel us, my thought is, you're already too late. It's going to be really hard for you if I have to tell you that this is a bad idea. So young folks, when you're thinking about marriage, please come to me, or more likely the next guy, before you get engaged. That's when you can be most helped. Fourthly, watch and guard your spirit against the devil, the flesh, and the world. The devil is very active, and one of his most successful strategies is to ensnare you in sexual immorality. He doesn't play fair. He's always prowling around looking for an opportunity to snag you with a claw and drag you into sexual immorality. And when in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard you shall not commit adultery, and I say to you, when a man looks at a woman with lust, or when a woman looks at a man with lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And every time that happens, you are betraying the wife of your youth. You are turning from her and turning to someone else and covenanting with your eyes with that person. It's not just the legal divorce that is in view here. It is every act of treachery. A man's use of pornography is treachery against his wife. The glance at another woman with desire is treachery. And if you don't deal with it with the glance and small things in your mind and in your heart, if you don't deal with it there, if you don't put the fire out as soon as you see it, you'll have a massive forest fire that will destroy your life and your church. Watch and guard your spirit. He says it twice. Take heed to your spirit. Watch yourself against every form of sexual immorality, from its conception in your affections until its nuclear explosion in adultery. Adam E., be holy as God is holy. Hate divorce. God hates divorce. We should too. It should not be an option. It should be unthinkable for us. We should do everything in our power to avoid this great evil. And here, also, please don't come to me and say, I'm getting a divorce. Please help me. It's already too late. Come to me come to your pastor, your elder, when you are thinking that divorce may be the only solution to your problem. The confession has a wonderful chapter on marriage and divorce, and at the end of it says, no one should be left to their own judgment in their own case. You should not decide if you should get divorced. You should submit your case to the elders, and they should counsel you whether it is biblical or unbiblical in your case to be divorced. And not simply say, I'm getting a divorce, whether you like it or not. You need a certificate from the state. You also need a certificate from your elders that gives you the judgment your divorce is according to the scriptures. Don't leave home without it. And lastly, honor God with repentant worship. There are many of us who have gone through divorces, one kind or another. In very many cases, you are the victim of someone else's sin. Sexual immorality has been committed against you and is the ground of your divorce. Or you've been abandoned or sent away by an unbeliever. And the Lord affirms that in this broken world, those situations are acceptable to God and you are not guilty. But there may be some among us who were the guilty party, that we were the ones who committed sexual immorality and gave grounds to our spouse to divorce. Or we are the ones who abandoned a spouse. And God also has a word for us, and that is, in Christ your sins are forgiven. Repent of your treachery, find forgiveness, and be faithful. 1 Corinthians 6, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. Think of an application to a divorce. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And you could easily put in here, those who divorce treacherously. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Hate divorce. Hate divorce so much that you will do anything to avoid it. And if you fall into it by sin, hate it so much that you will flee to Christ for his forgiveness and life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you both for the challenge of the Scriptures against our sin and predisposed inclinations to sin. And we thank you for the comfort urging us to repentance and forgiveness and finding strength for obedience in you. And so please help us now as we seek you for these things in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.